Before we look to the word, let's open our hearts in prayer that we might be receptive to the influences from God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for songs to sing, and I thank you for the way people of God have sung this morning. We pray that all this may be responsive, may show an openness of the heart, and that your word may minister to us this day. We pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. We pray that, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, that we might have confidence in the Lord. We thank you that entrusted to us is the ministry of reconciliation, that we have the opportunity and the responsibility, the promise of Scripture, help us implore the lost today to be reconciled to God. Empower us for this very end and our efforts locally among those that we know and the church planters and missionaries that co-labor with us who have the same goal. We pray for Joan Abby Nicholson today. We thank you for the work that you have given them in Wales and that has become their field and their burden. We pray for their children today. We pray for Daniel and Sarah and John and David and Mary that they might as well hear the word and respond to truth and trust you as Savior. We thank you for the Dion family who have recently been able to go to Papua New Guinea. We pray for Jeremy and Caroline in PNG and the responsibilities before them of language acquisition and learning the culture. And we pray for their children as well, Isabel and William and Priscilla. Give grace today, Lord, to all of us. I would pray for our college students, some of which I would just by name pray for Tyler and Fatima. We pray for Lauren and Tyler Jacques. We pray for Bryn. Lord, we ask that there would be a protection about them as they study the word and subjects and make them fit servants to declare truth to the lost. Help us to be this morning grieved by our sin. Help us to be committed to the cause of Christ. Help us to be saturated by truth of Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it might be a little bit late to ask this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why even study 1 Samuel? Apart from the obvious reason that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable, why study this book? Well, at a certain point, I had to ask myself, why not study this book? We keep on the church computer a file that tells us when different books were studied. Pastor Perry preached such and such book over these months, Pastor Smith over these months, Pastor Hamilton over these years. And there's a value in studying the Old Testament. The divisions of this book follow certain dominant personalities and what God did through these men. So as we've already seen, chapters 1 through 7, we're introduced to Samuel, who is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And quite underrated, what a glorious example, faithful servant he is. And then chapters 8 through 15, we're introduced to Saul, the first king. Starts off with a bang and great promise, ends in great failure and disappointment. And then when we get to chapter 16 through 31, we look at the dominant section there and this person, David, their first and I would say their greatest king. So we're looking at the period that kind of provides a transition from the decline of the period of the judges to the beginning of the monarchy and Saul, and then on over to David. And through these chapters, we're reminded that the Israelites were not exactly obedient and receptive and servants of God. The very reason that they demand a king is quite pathetic. And the king that God gives them at first is a king that is less than ideal, as we learn. So as we've said many times before, and you'll hear many times again, the Lord sets up. The Lord removes. The Lord is in charge of ancient kingdoms and present republics, for that matter. I've got a lot to review because in God's good plan, last Sunday we did not have morning service. And I told people it was kind of awkward. We sat on the side where we oftentimes would for a Wednesday night, but I preached my Sunday morning message to the schedule of service of a Sunday evening. And you say, that sounds confusing. Well, maybe that's why you didn't come. But there was a lot of ice and cold. The weather's going to be fantastic for services tonight. We invite you to be back. I'm just trying to plug that in. All right, so in review, we've already seen in chapter 9 two of these points, arresting the clueless Benjamite. That's really what Saul is at first. He has no idea. He's chasing donkeys, and he finds a prophet, and he comes to the judge. And then there's this assuring of this confused contact. I call him a contact because he's not quite the king. He's not been anointed for that yet. And we were reminded at the end of chapter 9 that Saul needed to learn of his relationship to Samuel. And he needed to learn that he was not in control. He goes chasing these donkeys and they seem to be elusive. And there are certain things that were out of his control. He needs to learn that for life. And then he needed to learn the importance of God's word. And in verse 27 of chapter 9, it says at the end, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make," this is chapter 9, verse 27, "I may make known to you the word of God." I shared last Sunday night that the fall left us with very unfulfilled desires, unnatural desires, and it is sin that impels us to settle for less than God's best. The world, through the lens of sin, looks at God's provision, God's word, God's son, and says, not good enough. And then looks at the things that man tries to produce and that Satan offers and says, that is appealing. So there are going to be a lot of different kings. They're going to be hard to keep separate who are the kings of Israel and judges. Some are good kings, some are bad. But I made this statement before that their first king may not have been their worst king, but their last king is certainly going to be the best king. And so we are studying not just about Saul, but we're making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 10, verse 1, a quick review here, anointing the first king. I said that this was a ceremony that was not marked by pomp and pageantry and wasn't loud and big. It was what made it special was the choosing of God, the sovereignty of God that says, this is the one that I'm providing for you. You wanted a king? Here's your king. And so the significance of God's choice. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he says that this Saul will protect you, save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. This is to be a warrior king, a commander king, one that would especially engage the Philistines and would fight them back by the hand of God. And years before, as we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord had said through Moses, when there comes a time that you say we would have a king, Deuteronomy 17 says, to set a king, God would set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. We live in a republic, a system of government where we're into nominations and elections and endless commercials and all the things that go with the politics. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that he sets up and he puts down. So the Lord has Samuel take this flask of oil. Hitherto, prophets and priests had been anointed. For the first time in Israel's history, 400 years after they had settled in this land, 393 years, I think it is, a king is anointed. And this oil that is infused with cinnamon and other aromatic spices is poured over his head. And all of this, as we will learn in chapters going forward, shows us that God can use even the wicked to advance his plan. God uses all kinds. And it was certainly important for Saul to learn right out of the gate who was in control, who had chosen him, what was expected of him. That reminds us of the significance of ourselves being chosen, what election means in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says that we are chosen, that we are kings and priests before God. Jesus Christ could say in the Gospel of John that he was sent of his Father. And as we learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was the one that was prophet and priest and king. And then as we progress through chapter 10, verses 2 through 16, we saw the altering of the timid king. And I really do believe in my heart that God has given us Saul not for us to say, see what God can do with a humble man, but see what God can do even through a weak vessel. Saul was, as we learn, not faithful, but God, as we learn, is always faithful. So there were certain signs that certify God's authority through Samuel. I don't have time to walk back through all this, but we had it read that this Saul was told, you're going to hear this and you're going to see this, and then these people are going to give you this. And none of those things are miraculous in and of themselves. But they are marvelous when you stop and think that Samuel the prophet could tell Saul, the king de facto, that this is going to happen in this order, this way. And one after another, he sees these being done. And God has given us his Spirit as the ultimate validation that God is present among us. God keeps his word. God empowers us. So it's hard for me to adequately understand and fully explain why all this happens to Saul, and yet as the farther he goes in his kingship, the worse he becomes. He was told right off the bat in verse 7 to do all that your hand finds to do. And I could say to that, and no more. You see, kings were to be reminded before God, you're connected to Samuel. This is your job. You're going to fight Philistines. I'm not asking you to make sacrifices. I'm not asking you to go beyond this. Know your limitations. And that was very hard for King Saul to accept. There were a lot of things that were beyond his ability. There were a lot of things that were outside of his authority. And he was to have a holy dependence upon the prophet Samuel. And that falls apart very rapidly. Secondly, we saw that there is a sign of enabling power in Saul. that God tells us that the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, came upon him, as we saw with the judges. So here we have a theocratic anointing. We want Saul to be something between a guy who's hiding among the baggage and an outright tyrannical dictator. And the only way he can lead in a godly way with compassion and with truth is for him to be spirit-led, is for him to be connected to Samuel and desiring to honor God in all these things. We come to the end of that section, and it's quite interesting. We have this progression of these, this musical band, these sons of the prophets, as it were, this Levitical, probably, group, minstrel band that are singing and prophesying, and Saul becomes one of them. It was as if on that day he was adopted and connected and to be understood as part of Samuel. I wonder if people would look at him and say, Samuel is faithful. Will this one be more like Hophni and Phinehas, or will he be different? We know how that turns out. So Saul is this backwoods donkey chaser who needs to be turned into the first king. And as I've said before, there's not a manual. There's not a staff that says, we will... Listen, you've not been here in Washington before. You don't know how to do this. We will train you. Be careful who trains you, by the way. There was nothing, none of that. And so the Spirit of God falls upon him. And he is adequately, there was nothing that God could have possibly asked him that was not in his power to do. He starts off well, and as we know, he doesn't end up that way. Where we left off last Sunday night is me challenging all of us, especially the young people, don't be one of those individuals who starts off well and ends up terribly or tragically. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. So now we come to our text in verses 17 through 27. And it's hard for me not to launch because I've been studying chapters 11 and 12. And the end of chapter 10 seems like ancient history. Well, I guess it is ancient history. But announcing the demanded king. They had said, we want a king. Here's your king. Verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. It was the stubborn will of an unthankful people that said, not God, something else. Not that leadership, something else. So God had given them judges, and they came to a point where they said, not even that. We want a king to be like the nations around us. And then we had this series of all these things that Saul was to see. I was reading that an astrophysicist said that at the lowest rate of chance, 1 in 10, the probability of verses 2 through 6 happening in that order, in that sequence, as predicted, was 1 in 8 million. Well, that seems like a pretty high number, but a pretty high stakes, but with God, all things are possible. And what God was saying, you will see this and you saw this. You will hear this, this will be given to you, and it was. You will prophesy and you did. Anything else? God had orchestrated wandering donkeys and young women and singing prophets, and he'd done all this to bring to this point in time Saul and Samuel and Israel to see God's working. So Saul had already been chosen of God. He had already been privately anointed of God. And Now we have this oracle. So we're going to put it this way. Point A, Samuel's prophetic oracle. Recently, just in the last few weeks, there was an event downtown. There was a installation of a new governor, and we have some people in this room who were even dressed up and prettied up and invited to go. And you'd think that the coronation of a first king of Israel would be formal and joyous, and Samuel says, not so. I've got you here, and let me share with you a very solemn message. The word of the Lord came to him, an oracle. The place was Mizpah. You say, that sounds familiar. Mizpah, earlier in chapter 7, is where they had come to Samuel, and they said, pray to God on our behalf. We're about to be attacked. And he prayed, and the Lord smote them. There was a reason to remind them of their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness in this bold contrast. You remember how the Decalogue starts off in Exodus chapter 20? There it starts off not launching into the Ten Commandments, but the Lord saying, I am the one who delivered you out of Egypt. And so we have here as well, in these verses, he says, I delivered you. It was by my hand. I was your king. I was your conqueror. In verse 18, Jehovah had been very good to them. And verse 19, Samuel says, and you rejected the one who saves you. All this was very convicting. It was sin that had made them want more than God. It is still sin and rebellion that makes me want more than God's best, God's perfect provision. Notice, secondly, Saul's disappearing act in verses 20 through 24. Let me make this clear. You already know this, but the choice, Deuteronomy 17 says, was God's. This is not in this casting of lots. This is not how God found out what the choice was going to be. Okay, this is not God saying, "I'm going to." Remember, several years ago, a Christian college had they were singing a song that said, "He's waiting about your salvation. He's waiting to find out if it's yes or no." God's not waiting to find out what you're going to do. God knows all of these things, or else he's not sovereign. Amen? And God knew who he had chosen. And God is not having these lots cast that he might decide, but that he might reveal what he had chosen, the one that he had picked for them. So we've got this picture that's pretty easy for us to see in our mind's eye, that they're casting lots from tribe to clan to family to person. It's getting narrower and narrower. And then they get down to the name of Saul, and they can't find him. And he's hiding among the baggage. And they have to go and retrieve him. Just dawned on me. I remember years ago hearing that Spurgeon sometimes would suffer from such bouts of depression that on one or two occasions, deacons from his church had to go to his home and basically dress him and bring him to the church to preach. Don't try that. Don't try that. But so here we have Saul hiding among the stuff. And let me ask you, was this out of humility or cowardice? Is this a self-abnegation, or is he really running from responsibility? The text doesn't really tell us, does it? It could be, and I've heard sermons about the humility of Saul. Well, once we know the rest of his life, it kind of throws this into question. The answer is not given here. Is he shrinking from duty, or is he being humble? J. Vernon McGee, who's been with the Lord for a lot of years, said, in my estimation, this is evidence of false humility. And you and I know that pride can take many forms. How do we know that? Well, out of personal experience as well as the Word of God. it appeared to be modesty. But in light of his stubborn spirit that we will see in chapters to come, it does cause us to question. I guess I was going to say two of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, we should be showing all the fruit of the Spirit, but two that are so important are from Galatians chapter 5, faithfulness and self-control. You know what godly, true humility does? It equips us, it motivates us to obey God. You know what a pseudo false humility does? It causes us to make excuses why we should not obey God. Oh, I could never. I could never serve in that position. I could never teach a class. Is that real true humility, or is that a false humility? Humility doesn't make us sinless. Humility causes us to repent of sin and to serve God. And when we do sin, here's what we know from 1 Peter chapter 5, to serve God with humility, to be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud. So we say, well, I could never do that because I'm worthless. We know you're worthless. We're all worthless. But to say, God enabling me, I will do what he would ask of me. I want you to see in verses 24 through 27, Israel's mixed response. We should learn from Scripture about mixed response. Jesus goes out to preach, and some heard and some received, and others wanted to put him to death. Paul goes out in the power of God's word into undeveloped, unevangelized fields, and some heard and received, and others followed him around and tried to put him to death. Why should it be a whole lot different for us when we declare truth, when we share God's word, and we say, but some people made fun of me. They looked at me weird. They mocked me. Get in line. Get in line. So Israel's mixed response, first of all, in verse 24, all seem to join in the celebration. The sight of tall Saul brought on the sound of acclamation. Long live the king, which we still hear from time to time in Britain, right? Long live the king. I often wonder where they got that. Well, maybe now we know. But it seemed like everybody was saying that. And then it starts to get a little narrower. And we're told in these verses, verse 25, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and it was written, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So we're going to say some were ready to fight for him or with him. All seemed to acclaim him. Some were ready to fight for him. Some said, you know what? You're going to go fight Philistines? Count me in on that. You're going to do God's work? Use my skills. Use my family. These were brave men that were something between a special forces and a security detail. And they said, we are with you. You can count us in. They rallied to him enthusiastically, devotedly, and that's kind of exciting to see. And there's a third category in verse 27. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Maybe, just maybe, the fact that Saul had not long before been hiding in among the baggage caused these guys to say, my confidence o-meter in him is way low at this moment. It doesn't inspire confidence. But we know that they are identified by Samuel as worthless or wicked men. So the very fact that in verse 24, Samuel had already said, this is the one that God has chosen. These men that said, that's not the king for us. They are worthless and wicked just as much as when God says, I am choosing David, and Saul, I'm taking my spirit off of you and put it on him. And Saul resists him, makes him worthless and wicked as well. Samuel made it very clear whom the Lord had chosen. By the way, wouldn't you like to know what was in that scroll mentioned in verse 25 that was written down, the things that the king should know, kingly duties, kingly ordinances, how the kingship would work? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter as we wrap this up. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to see a few verses. As you're turning there, I want to say all that we need to live godly lives by the Spirit's power is written for us in the Word of God. And when we say, I need more than that, it's like Israel saying, we need more than God as our king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. This is years before they ever asked for a king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life. Listen now, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Last week I used the expression he was to be first among equals, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he might continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Saul had early success right out of the gate, and he ends up in failure. You know, when we read of something like this, it should make every Israelite today and every true child of God and all the world saying, we need another king. We need a compassionate king. We need one who is truly godly. The equipping of Saul, who's a man without a regenerated heart, he's equipped to be able to serve, to be able to fight. But there's not a true sorrow for sin and change. There's not fruit of repentance. There's not obedience that demonstrates a true conversion. And as I heard my father saying, the farther he goes, the behinder he gets. The farther he goes. He lived by the flesh. It revealed that there, an unregenerated heart. And what challenge should we receive from this? Listen, that we would persevere in the faith. That we would continue to serve Christ. Remain true to the word. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 3 as we wrap things up. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't fall away. Follow on. Persevere for the cause of Christ. Don't seek some temporary sign gift as evidence that God has chosen or is working through you. Demonstrate by an obedient life in the daily grind, the things in and out, that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. I would challenge you, make every day count for Christ every day. I see the excitement of people when they call for Saul, long live the king. Before long, some are saying, this is not the guy we wanted. What else you got? What other choices are out there? And there are times where we have people in government, whether it's a governor or president, that we say, what else you got? All of this makes us say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask Ken Perry to come right now and give us a report. We're going to kind of transition. I'll ask you to close in prayer at the end of your report. But we have asked you to be praying for us as changes are made, things are recommended, researched. There are different teams, committees about the church. And we have also said we will give you a report. We'll try to keep you in the loop. So this is kind of a quick meeting for that purpose.